and rising up. He went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he began to teach. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command of you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment to you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, what God has joined together, let no man separate. I'm shocked at this. New standard of commitment. Alone later, his disciples sat with him. And they started to question him in the house alone. And they said, "What do you mean by this?" And he answered, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Now, where is the tenderness? Where is the cultural relevance? Where is the awareness of the pain in the American family? I mean, sure, 2,000 years ago, some Jew walking around some dusty landscape can make bold statements like that. But what about today? What about the reality of the hell that comes early in relationships? What about the hell that exists between two people who say they love this Lord and their family is anything but a portrait of what they thought it was going to be? What then? What now? What about those who have been a part of a divorce already? Where do they go? What do they do? What if you sit out there today, you go, "Well, that's fine. You welcome me. You tell me I can process stuff safely here. And you label me an adulterer before you know my name. Thank you. Welcome." There's a couple of different routes that the church can do and the church can go when they deal with this difficult topic called divorce and remarriage. They can raise the standard. In order to stay away from the difficulty and the complications, they can just raise the bar and elevate it beyond even where the Bible has it and say, "Listen, divorce should never happen and remarriage is never a possibility. And that is always the case, no exceptions." And frankly, the Bible doesn't go there. Jesus just did, and we'll explain that. But when you come across difficult things like this, you can imagine that it's tough to sometimes find just one place in the Scripture that you need to go to get a full understanding of a biblical theology of relationships, and specifically covenant relationships, specifically marital relationships, where there is strife. The other route you can go, and frankly it's the route that the church and society has gone more quickly, is to lower the standard. And to say, "Look, we know the reality of life. We know how difficult it is to keep any family together, especially an American family in the year 2000 when kids have all this different activity and dad's got to work. Mom sometimes has to work. And they're lucky if they can still just have any kind of conversation together, much less take care of intimacy and work towards oneness. And we know that there's temptation everywhere, like never before. You can't do your job at work without having banners come up saying, 'Come look at this.' People dress differently now than they ever did. Family units aren't there to support. The accountability of culture is slowly weaned away, where divorce isn't that big a deal anymore. I mean, there's nothing holding us together. And so let's just be honest. We need grace. And let's extend it to one another. And let's move through this awkward thing. And let's just kind of sheepishly not talk about it as much as we can. And we understand. And in fact, your struggle makes me feel more entitled to my struggle. And let's just lower the bar. And let's deal with it that way." And I want to tell you, I don't want to go near either one of those extremes this morning. I want to handle a very difficult topic in a very difficult text in a way that appropriately maintains the high view of marriage that God has in His Word. At the same time, I want to make sure that I talk about the exception. And try and handle that also with input from Scripture and deal with that in a biblical way. In my job, get to marry a lot of couples, and many become my friends. And was meeting with some of my friends that are young married guys. And we were talking about just our walk with Christ and how all of us, whether we're pastors or newlyweds, have a hard time living in our marriage the way that we know that we want to live and know the way that we're supposed to live. And these guys married anywhere from a couple of months to almost a year, sat there and just talked about how hard it was. We've got other couples in community groups who have been married for 6 weeks, 7, 8 weeks, who have already had the courage to share, you know what, we can't really stand each other. It's more than just a drama. It's the drama that we're living, isn't it? And then there are those of you that have been married for 10, 15, 20 years that you don't even talk about the struggle anymore. You've settled for something less. You've settled for a marriage of mutual toleration. And for whatever reason, divorce won't be an option for you, at least not till the kids are gone. And you're in a culture, probably around some church, where it's not really the in vogue thing to do. It won't help you professionally. You don't want to look like that much of a rogue. And so you're going to hang in there, but man, marriage as you dreamt that it would be is out and no longer there, and you settle in here quietly this morning just accepting what is going to be and what is, never pursuing God's ideal for marriage. Hey, I know how hard it is. I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago when we talked about how a central part of what we want to be about here is just being honest. I mean, I hope you can see the way we're entering into this text. We're not going to try and skirt over it. We're going to try and put people up here on stage where you go, man, that I could have said that and I didn't memorize the script. And oh, hey, we just sent out our Christmas picture. And man, we all had our best clothes on and we were smiling. What you don't know is the hell that was wrapped around that 30 minutes where that picture was born. And what you don't know is the hell that is wrapped around that relationship that's at the center of that picture. But it's an American family tradition to send out an American family portrait every Christmas and smile for the camera. And baby, you better do it at church. We don't ever hold hands except when we walk from that parking lot into this building. Because that's what you have to do, right? We prayed this morning for our time together with you as a body. We realize it is hard to come in here ready for worship. We struggle. We're here since, you know, 7 in the morning. After setting up all day yesterday, and then the worship team's running through the songs, and we're working through the stuff that's going to allow you to receive God's word in a way that is instructive and that your heart is open to it. And we realize how hard it is for us to be ready to worship at 10 o'clock, much less going through the battle of finding shoes. And kids who say, I don't like this. Mom, I don't want to wear this. And Mom, I want this for breakfast, not that for breakfast. I just knocked that over. At our house this week, word got out that the Wagners are moving out, so we've had several rats who have already moved in. My wife came to me this morning about 10:15, got here a little late, and she goes, look at this. And I go, did the rat get you? She goes, no, the trap did. We've got Arnold Schwartz rat loose in our house. The trap has gone off on this sucker. We got his buddy, but this guy continues to get the peanut butter, the cheese, or whatever else we lay out there and somehow escape. He is the Houdini of rats. The trap goes down. It'll break a wife's finger, but it will not get Arnold Schwartz rat. And when you come from that in here ready to worship, or when you've got that last night getting home from the Nutcracker, and you've got an 8-year-old girl absolutely hysterical because rats are in the house and she won't sleep, and I'm mad at them, I've got to get some time alone, and they're frustrated, and we're all frustrated, and we got, oh, but let's take our Christmas picture tomorrow, shall we? I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that we're committed to authenticity, and one of the things that I thought about doing was simply saying this. Hey, if you are in this room, and you've got a marriage that has struggle in it, but that at times you wonder if it's worth it, what you heard our friends here today say, then just come on up here. I mean, just come up on the stage, and myself and the other three elder men and their wives, we're going to walk up here and stand before you. Now, we didn't do it because it was, in a sense, inauthentic. We had talked about the fact that we should and could. What I want you to know is that we could. We wouldn't have been surprised if the whole church stood up here and looked out at empty seats, or at least the singles that were like, well, that's encouraging. You know what? I hope you are encouraged. There is this misconception out there that I don't struggle to walk with Christ. That it is easy for me. My wife is cute. How couldn't you love her? God blessed us with, you know, 5 great kids. I mean, I'm a student of the Word, and there is never anything but just the Walton family Christmas at the Wagner house. And so it must be with the other elders, these pinnacles of godliness and greatness. We want to let you know that if it isn't for the power of Christ working in our life, our marriage would end up on islands of despair. We would be a statistic, just like maybe yours is, or was, or soon will be, if that Spirit of God, which in grace works in and through me and my wife, to help us work diligently to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and in the other elders and other godly leaders and couples in this church, our marriages don't have a chance. But we want to let you know that you can make it. Just like there are some singles out there that are 30, 40, 50 years old, godly in their purity, who are looking at some of the 20-year-olds and say, oh yeah, it's hard when you're 45 still, but you can do it. And if the Spirit of God doesn't work in you like He works in me, then you are going to cave and make bad decisions as a single person. But there are people that are doing it, and by the grace of God will continue to do it, because we understand what is at risk. And because God does transform hearts, and God does allow folks to work through what is best for their immediate flesh, for what is best for their family, what is best for themselves, what is best for their community, what is best for their God. And so this morning we're going to talk about what God wants for you. And we're going to talk about this very difficult thing. And we're going to just peel it back, and we're going to do it quickly, and we're going to cover as much as we can, and we'll see where we are in a few short minutes. Let me just start by not losing the first 2 verses, which we want to rush through when we come to interesting texts like this, by just learning something right from the very beginning. In Mark 10:1, it says, "Rising up, He went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around Him again." And then it says, according to His custom, He began to teach. Now, the purpose in reading God's Word is to bring about not just information into our life, but transformation. If we say that Christ is our Lord, then His way ought to be our way. We ought to lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, we ought to acknowledge Him, and we ought to trust Him to make our paths straight. And so, if we find something that is customary in His life, we ought to do more than just read that it was His custom to teach. We ought to ask ourselves, what difference does that verse make in my life? Why is it there? Now, there's several reasons why it's there. It explains to you the question that He's about to be asked, but it also models for you what ought to be customary in my life and in your life if He is your Lord. Let me give you an application point out of this, right out of the chute. If our customs aren't His customs, then our Lord isn't this Lord. That works for what His custom was whenever He was around a group of people. That works for what His custom was whenever He was dealt with folks that were wanting to compromise God's Word or lower His standard. That works for how He is committed to oneness in relationships and the example that He went to maintain oneness where there was isolation and brokenness. That is our model, and His custom ought to be our custom. Most specifically, right here at this one verse, if it is not a part of your life to regularly be teaching other people about the kingdom of God, the holiness of God, the putridness of sin, the brokenness which results in lives, the reconciliation and restoration which is available only through Jesus Christ, that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, that the kingdom of God is coming, that God will hold men into account, that the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world, but that the Lion of Judah will come to bring men to a purifying fire of destruction if they don't rightly relate themselves to Him, then this Lord is not your Lord. If it is not your pattern in life to further equip yourself and to be equipped by those that are more mature than you, that you might do the work of the ministry, which is the building up of the body of Christ, then this Lord isn't your Lord. I say that not to our guests this morning, Because we've already established that many of you are here trying to understand more about this God that loves you. And so we don't expect you to worship Him and don't expect your life to look like His life. But those of us that have taken the name of Jesus, that are members here, that have covenanted each other to live in a life of full devotion with Him, is it your custom to be an equipping individual? To get equipped so you can equip? Can you say, these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Are you ready to preach in season and out of season? Are you ready for the conversation that needs to happen tomorrow around the copier, around the coffee table, at work, during the break, when somebody comes into your office, some event on TV, some event in the newspaper, some worldview that is being skated on Oprah? Are you ready to dialogue about that? And as is customary, teach people about ultimate truth and grace and the knowledge of God. If not, welcome. We believe that authentic lives are appropriate and best used by God to introduce other people into a process where they can believe in Christ and then belong to a community that will love them, extend them grace, and spur them on to love and good deeds, that they might be trained in truth. And we want to equip you here for the work of the ministry and the building up of the saints of God. You know, you don't have to be ready to get on Larry King tomorrow night and debate Deepak Chopra. You don't have to be ready tomorrow to go downtown and argue some heretic. But you ought to be ready to take the next step and make it your custom when you're with people to teach them from God's Word. Let us help you. Let me give you another observation right here from verse 2. In verse 2, we had that little statement where it talked about how they came to Jesus to test Him. And let me give you a little application point. Simply this, the legalist, and look at the perspective of the Pharisees when they came to Christ. They wanted to know, right out of the chute, simply this. They said to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What we want to know is where is the law going to give us an out? What is the minimum that we need to do? What am I required to do so that I am free to do no more? Or what can I do, Jesus, so that I don't get in trouble with this God that you say you know so intimately? That's what the legalist always does. The legalist comes at every perspective, comes to every perspective of truth by asking this question: what are the demands of the law so that I can meet them, so that I can get on about my life doing what I want? And that, folks, is the people that Jesus is about to respond to in the way that He did. What is not happening here is He is not giving pastoral care to divorced persons. He's not addressing those contemplating divorce or those that have been struggling in broken relationships who need encouragement. That is not what we find in Mark 10. What we find in Mark 10 are a bunch of legalists who are, A, trying to set Him up so that He at least alienates Himself from some of His followers, and quite possibly what they're trying to do is get Jesus to do what the one who came before Him, John the Baptist, did, which is to speak truthfully to others about God's Word, specifically to the ruler in that region, a man by the name of Herod, who married Herodias, who happened to be previously married to Herod's brother Philip. And John the Baptist, being a truth teller, in a conversation with Herod one day, he was curious about this man who was drawing a lot of attention in his land, had John come in, and he was amused by John. He was wanting to be taught by John and learn from this John. He was a powerful communicator. And so in the context of one of their conversations, John just dropped this bomb on him. Oh, by the way, Herod, you want to know more of what God thinks? That woman that you're currently bedding down with, she's not your wife, she's Philip's wife, and you're an adulterer, and so is she. Now, that didn't fly real well with the ruler. And so John was put in jail, and eventually, because it didn't fly real well with Philip's wife, who was currently sleeping with Herod, she asked if she could have the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now, these men have already sworn their hatred for Christ. What better way to get rid of Him than to let Herod get offended once more by another long-haired prophet, radically dropping ideas about purity in relationships? And so they try and set Him up. When's it lawful for a man to get out of one relationship and into another? They want to know, Jesus, can you put your foot in your mouth? And secondly, they want to know, look, it's been our practice to not debate whether or not divorce is permissible. It was a known fact in Israel in this day that you could divorce based on a text in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that God had given Moses to give to the people in the midst of hard-heartedness and sin. This is what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, which has been the rule of the day. God didn't say this is what he wanted. He just acknowledged that it was a fact. And God, as an accommodation to hard-heartedness and human sin, said, Moses, tell the people to act this way. Specifically, as a result of sin, we no longer had men who used their headship and their strength to serve women, to partner with women, to cover women, to bless women, to treat them as queens, and to count them as co-heirs, as image bearers. No, what men did in their sin is they took their position of headship and they thumbed women down and treated them as property, much like cattle. And when they were sick of that head of cattle, they just got rid of it and brought another one in. So as an accommodation to human sin, to put some boundary on the rampantness of divorce in the sinful society that Moses was leading, God said, Moses, you command men to, when they now turn a woman out and send her away, to give her a piece of paper which simply says, I am sending you out to no fault of your own other than that you burnt the toast or salted the potatoes too much. Or that, frankly, you're not as cute as that 18-year-old Jewish gal that just moved in. Or you're not as cute as that seductive Canaanite woman whose territory we just moved in. And so I'm done with you. Out you go. It was to provide some level of accountability to these men. Many scholars believe they had to go to the priest and say, this is why I'm leaving and sending out this wife. And it was to protect women so that they would not be scorned as an adulteress. Because the only reason up to that time that divorce was permissible in Jewish society was when you were no longer, or when remarriage was permissible, is when your spouse was no longer alive because you did turn her out because she was an adulterer. Deuteronomy 22 tells us that if a woman was caught in adultery, or a man, they were to be put to death, which doesn't make whether or not you should stay married to that person much of an issue, because they're dead. But sin had this all perverted. We're going to look a little bit at a passage in Malachi that talks about the fact that God hates divorce. It had been so perverted in Israel in that day that that statement had been come to mean and was translated into the language of the day, Aramaic, which was spoke by most Jews. If you hate her, divorce her, is where they had taken that clear word from a prophet, God hates divorce. They had made it, if you hate her, divorce her. That is the culture that Christ speaks to today in Mark 10. And that was the culture that Moses gave this word to. He said, I got to put a limit on your just rampant abuse. And I'm going to tell you, if you're going to send a woman out, then you give her papers and you make it very clear that she's not an adulterer. And if you're going to do what you're going to do, and because of sin you clearly are, then I'm going to protect the woman. And if you men and the Pharisees were leading the people in this, they would run through women in and out. They would marry them and have their way, and then they'd see somebody else. And so they'd say, I'm done with you, and go there. And what Jesus was saying, or what Moses was saying right here in Deuteronomy 24 is, listen, guys, before you do that now, you better think twice. Because once you let that woman go out, we're not going to legalize wife swapping anymore. Because of your sin, I am going to command you that if you're going to behave the way that you are, that you will not abuse the woman. And if you put that woman out and she marries another, there's no her coming, she's not coming back into your tent. It is an abomination for you to send a woman out, take another one, and then go back and take her again. It was legalized wife swapping, is what they do, so they wouldn't be adulterers. They would say divorce, sex, remarriage. That's the perversion that was going on in Deuteronomy. And that was the perversion which continued all the way to Jesus' day, even amongst the religious leaders. And so what these guys wanted to know, along with them, Jesus put his neck on the line, literally, is, hey, we want to know, big guy. We all know divorce is permissible because Moses told us we could divorce. So what do you think? There was one school that said you could never divorce except in the case of adultery. And there was another more popular school, can you imagine that? That said you could divorce her if she just didn't look good anymore. If she ate too many matzo balls, carried him around in a way that wasn't attractive to you anymore. If she burnt the matzo, get rid of her. And so there was a debate amongst the leadership as to what kind of divorce was right. This is who Jesus speaks to today. And he comes at them and he just says, let me just tell you, gentlemen, a legalist always wants to know the minimum that he can do to get by, and that is an example of your hard hearts. Somebody that loves me is not looking for the minimum they can do, but they want to know, where is there an opportunity for me to show my love? Let me just show you the kind of teaching that Christ was calling people to. In Luke chapter 6, it'll be right up here behind you. Jesus introduces an idea that had been out in society. It came in Asia with Confucius. There's this thing that we know today as the Golden Rule. Now, Jesus was not the first person to put some statement related to this out there in the public square. Confucius is one that had been, that this statement had been attributed to earlier. But what Confucius said, and watch the subtle difference. Read verse 31 behind me as I tell you what Confucius said. Confucius said, don't treat other people the way that you don't want them to treat you. Do you see the difference? He said, you want to know what's appropriate in terms of morality? Then just make sure you don't make other people miserable. Jesus turned that on its head and he said, look, we're not a bunch of legalists who are just skating by so you don't get thrown in jail. We are people who are made in the image of God, who are called to be lovers of people, not just moralists looking for the minimum to get by and not thrown into jail, but looking to be leaders who in a relationship of love treat other people the way we want them to treat us. Now follow on. And if you love those, he says, who love you, what credit is that? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good works to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive from, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to those in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. What he's saying is this. Here's the law. Love others. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Love your wife as you love yourself. And if you love your wife as you love yourself, you're not going to divorce yourself. I'm not asking you how she makes you feel. I'm telling you, you stay there and dwell in that land and you cultivate faithfulness and don't look for a minimum to get out. You look for a maximum to give out of love in your relationship with me. Let that love which you are experiencing from me overflow into the love that you give to her. Do you see what Jesus is saying right here to a group of men that are coming at him and are looking for a reason to not have to be committed? They want the minimum that they can skate by. This is the context of the response that you're about to get with divorce and remarriage. Now let me just show you in Mark chapter 10 again. Here come the words. In verse 3, after you've been asked the question, when is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Which is the wrong question. The right question is, Jesus, how can I love my enemies? How can I love the one that I don't feel love to anymore the way that I was always told in Hollywood movies or whatever it was that was affecting their culture in that day? How can I love them though I don't feel like loving anymore? He says it's not about how you feel, it's about whose you are and whose life you're modeling. He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you to do in your hardness of heart? And they said, Moses permitted. Note that honest revelation by them. He permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Literally that word there, it means to put her out or to basically to pronounce her innocent. It is to acquit her of guilt. And then you put her away and proclaim her free, not bound, and innocent. But Jesus said to them, Listen, I'm going to tell you why Moses wrote this. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, that's not the way it was supposed to be. Let me take you back before Moses, back to how God intended it to be, and not deal with your sinful state, but call you to a righteous standard. God made one man and one woman. That was his plan from the beginning. And sin has perverted that to every kind of imaginable indulgence that we could speak. And he says, this is what we want. And when that happens, you're no longer two, but you're one. And how can you rip apart one and still have it be whole? You cannot. What therefore God has joined together, there's your standard, man. If you want to walk in holiness with me, you make that your standard. Don't come to me with your minimalistic obedience. You come to me with hearts that are rent, that hate sin like I hate sin, or are committed to holiness like I'm committed to holiness. And the disciples were stunned. And they got in a room and they said, listen, Jesus, this is not in our culture. It would be much like me saying to you today, when you buy a car, you do not sell that car. And if you sell that car to another person who drives it, you make them a car thief. Now, how would that sail in this room this morning? It would shock you. You would go, wait a minute, Todd, can you explain that to me? And I would say, yes, don't you know from the very beginning God made Model Ts and man, one Model T for every man. That's what Henry Ford said, and that's the plan. And I want you to love your Model T, and I want you to endure with it. Anybody can love a car that's new and that smells new and that drives nice. I want you to love this car and work in your garage and make sure that until that thing melts back into the earth, it is your car. That is what God did. He didn't give us a Model T. He gave us somebody else created in God's image that together we were to display a relationship which was a picture of the divine. And God did say something radically. He said, hey, listen, your view of marriage has so been doped down and dumbed down. You need to get it back where it belongs. And you need to know this. There was a permission given to you in the midst of sin. But it is not the standard. And so don't come at me with a minimalistic standard. You come to me with hearts that are rent and hearts that are transformed and are made new and say, how can I love like you love? And he'll give you an answer to that. Divorce, let me make it very clear, never was and never will be part of God's design. Let me say that again. Divorce never was and it never will be part of God's design. It is an accommodation to the sin of humanity and its necessarily abusive and destructive force on others. What is God then going to do given sin? Will he maim and destroy, wreak havoc on all lives that are affected by this sin called divorce? Or will he wink at sin and say, oh, go ahead, listen, you know, I got to say this stuff. I'm God. I got to make a big standard. But we all know it's tough. So, you know, just go on. And the more you sin, the more my grace abounds. So it'll work out for both of us. Neither. What he's going to do is he's going to make a merciful provision for those that have been caught in sin and that repent. And he is going to very clearly call hard-hearted spouses into account. And he's going to let them know that there is a standard out there and there is a God that takes very seriously the vows that you made, that you are accountable to, and that you better prepare yourself to be with. Let me just give you a couple of applications and we're going to deal with the exceptions. It is very true that God hates divorce. But it is not true that God hates divorced people. It is true that God hates divorce. It is not true that God hates divorced people. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin in God's eyes. And it should not be in the church. God has made an accommodation for human sin even today. But we don't want to listen to what that accommodation is. We want to pursue his standard. and then deal appropriately with the pain and the havoc and the destruction that sin brings into every relationship. Marriage, folks, is made for humankind. Humankind is not made for marriage. So if you fail at marriage, that doesn't mean you're going to fail at humankind. Humans were made to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. And just because you fail at glorifying God in a previous marriage doesn't mean that you have to fail at glorifying Him forever. God hates divorce. God hates sin and its symptoms and its consequences. But He doesn't hate the sinner. He never has. And there is a stigma with this sin. Just like there's a stigma with homosexuality. And we need to make it very clear. There are certain sins that have certain consequences that are greater than other sins. But all sins are sins in God's eyes and enough to separate us from Him for eternity. And instead of casting dispersions at those that struggle with certain sin issues, we need to call them to repentance as we radically deal with our areas of repentance in our life. Whether they be arrogance or exaggeration or slander or gossip or half-truths or insecurity. And call ourselves to repentance as we call the sinner in divorce and the sinner in homosexuality and heterosexuality and in more relationships to repent. Look at Malachi with me. If you don't have a Bible, look here. If you do, it's the last book in your Old Testament. And I want to just remind you of the context that we're working in Mark. Mark just got through talking about how there are some radical demands that are made on disciples. And God is calling men and women to follow Him, to bear their cross, to love enemies, to love those that hurt you, to be a servant of other people and not look to be served, to prepare yourself to be salted with the purifying fire of persecution. To, if you find something in your life that keeps you from being obedient to Christ, get rid of it. And He uses the hyperbolic statement, if your eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. If your hand causes you to sin, get rid of it. If your foot causes you to sin, get rid of it. And what Jesus is saying is there's nothing too great for a holy God to ask of those that have been won by redemptive grace into a relationship with Him. And I'm going to tell you, die to yourself so that you might live in a way that glorifies Me. Now, He'd always said this kind of thing to His people. Back in Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, it starts talking about how the nation is an abomination to God. And part of the reason they were an abomination is because they were marrying irresponsibly. They were marrying people that weren't committed to the God of Scriptures. And so in their unions, where they were supposed to have a one-flesh relationship, you had two people coming into that marriage with two different blueprints. And He said, it's going to pervert you, and it's going to pull you away from a life that glorifies Me and enjoys Me, and that's an abomination to Me. And He spells that out. And then in verse 13, He starts off with another consequence to sin. He says, this is another thing that you do that has gotten My attention that bothers Me. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. Now, some people think that means that because of your hard-heartedness and sin, there are many women in your land that come and cry over Me, saying, my husband, who told me that he would love me, has loved me for a moment only to love another woman. And now I have this stigma on me of being a woman that's been put out. And God, in my weakness, in my sex, I have been abused. And many people think that's what this is. I think it's better understood this way. In fact, this is what most folks understand this to mean, is when it says that you cover my altar with tears, it is referring to the fact that the Jewish men, the spiritual leadership, cried out over the altar of God with tears, saying, God, You don't listen to us anymore. You don't respond to our sacrifices. You don't respond to our worship. More horror comes upon our land. There's no sense of Your divine protection and participation with us. Why is it, God, that You are not committed to us as You said You would be through our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's the tears that they are pouring out on the altar. He says, because You no longer, God, accept, right there in verse 13, our offering with favor from Your hand. You say in verse 14, for what reason do You do this? And He says, I'm going to tell you why, because I'm a witness between you and the wife of your youth. I was there when You said that You would love her with an everlasting love. In this New Testament sense, I was there When you said that you would love her as I have loved the church, I was there when you said that your relationship is a picture of God's relationship with His people. And I was a witness for that, and now I'm a witness to the way that you treat her. You've dealt with her treacherously, verse 14 says. And he says in verse 15, anybody that does this has no remnant of the Spirit. And he finishes that verse by saying, take heed then to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce. Can he be any more clear? Why? Why does he hate it? Because it destroys the picture that God gave us as image bearers. This mystery of a plurality of persons that dwell together in unity. This picture of people who have different roles, but who deal in mutual subjection with one another. Not seeking their own self-interest. And even though one might look like the Father and another look like the Son and another look like a spirit which glorifies both, none of them reign over the other one. And that is a hard concept to grasp, that I can be one God yet exist in three persons who eternally are sharing community and submission and love. But I'll give you a picture on earth where two persons will cleave together and become as one and will not rule over one another, will not desire to thumb the other down for their own selfish interests. Because you ruin that picture. Because it hurts innocence. It devastates children that I care for. Because it brings chaos to lives. Because it corrupts society. Because it embarrasses me in my name. I hate divorce. And he says right there, the man that covers his garment with wrong is the man that I stand against. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Let me explain this to you very quickly. When a man would get married, in Ruth chapter 3, you see this picture again in Ezekiel, a man would take his garment and he would take it off and he would cover the wife of his youth with it as a symbol of protection and care. And I'm going to serve you with all my provisions to make sure that you are secure and warm and valued. And he said, that woman that you publicly before me said that you were going to love in that way, what you have done is you've covered her with a garment of violence, which is to say you have beaten her and abused her and bloodied that garment. And you've assaulted her. The one that you said that you would care for, you have battered and bruised. And I hate that. Especially when you say this is a picture of my relationship with people. God hates divorce, but He doesn't hate the divorced person. You know, unfortunately, and I want to just make this observation, there is more pressure in our society for you to get married once you're engaged than there is going to be to stay married once you get in there. I tell my engaged friends that all the time. So listen, right now is the time for you to be doing some serious evaluation. You better educate yourself as to what marriage is, but you need to know this. Now that she's wearing a ring, once you have a few showers, once Aunt Edna buys a 9-refundable plane ticket to come to Dallas, once you've got deposits at the Doubletree, at this florist, at that tuck shop, once those hideous bridesmaid dresses are bought and cut, once the wedding consultant has been booked, God forbid the invitations have been mailed out. Good luck trying to back out of this gig. People say, hey, everybody gets cold feet. I've been there. You're going to do fine. But you take those same friends, they're going to say, look, man, that's a big step to back out of this thing. And in 2 or 3 years, folks are going to go, no one deserves that kind of pain. No one ought to carry that kind of cross. I mean, God doesn't want you to feel that way. Get out. Get on with your life. Start over. There's someone better. This isn't what you dealt for. This isn't what you look for. I'm going to tell you something. That spirit that whispers that is not the Holy Spirit. It is not the spirit which spoke to Malachi. And it is not the spirit which speaks today. He hates divorce. Now let me make this observation. Divorce is the ordeal. But staying married is not the ideal. I'm going to make this my last point today. And then we're going to come back next week and talk about the exceptions, the accommodations for sin, and what God says to us that are in the midst of marriages right now, and what God says to us to those of us that have made a decision or that have been a victim of a decision that others have made. And let me just remind you that God doesn't go to either extreme. He doesn't maim and destroy and wreak havoc on those that have done certain things, and He doesn't just wink at sin. He makes merciful provision and calls hard-hearted spouses into account. But He acknowledges that sin still exists in the church and out. Divorce, gang, is the ordeal, all right? But staying married is not the ideal. Let me just make this very clear. Some of you all are not married biblically. You're just undivorced. And it's just as much of a shame to your Lord as your friend that went through. God is not concerned with when the legal documents are filed or the niceties of some timing. He is concerned with the attitude of your heart. I mean, there's all kinds of statements about marriage and how difficult it is. We all know, right? One deal, you know, there's the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and then the what? The suffering, right? I wanted the ideal. I got an ordeal. So now I want a new deal. Story about a guy sitting there, and there's a dietitian talking about all the things that we put into our stomachs which cause us problems, how Chinese food has too much MSG, that red meat is awful for us, soft drinks corrode the stomach lining. Vegetables can be disastrous. None of us realizes the long-term harm caused by some of the germs that exist in our drinking water. But this dietitian giving this presentation said, "Do you know what the most dangerous food of everything that we can eat is?" And there's some 75-year-old guy in the back who just raised his hand and said, "Yeah, wedding cake." It's the most dangerous food. See, the guy that says that is obviously, after 50 years, maybe he's not divorced, but he is settled for a marriage of mutual toleration that is not a glory to the Father. God wants us to pursue oneness, and isolation is the enemy of oneness. Genesis 2:24. You've memorized this verse without ever trying. People have never been to church know this verse. Look what God's ideal for marriage is. That you leave, that you cleave, and this is marriage. That you become one flesh. If you sit out there today, let me tell you, this is my prayer. I want to speak grace and truth into those. I want to speak pastorally into the lives of those that have been hurt in relationships. We're going to do that. Do you understand Jesus' words today, who they were addressed to? But I want to speak pastorally into the lives of those of us that are like my wife and I, that have taken divorce out of our vocabulary. We have a long list of words, and the list gets longer. Jerk is out. She can't use it. Witch is out. I can't use it. There's about 20 to 25 others. And divorce is one from the very beginning we said we weren't going to use. But can I say something? We could commit to never using divorce, and we could go through life like this and be just as much of a shame to our God as some of our friends that have caved to the pressures of a failed marriage. Staying married is not what God wants His children to pursue. He wants to see you radically committed to oneness. He wants to see you die to your flesh. He wants to see you depend upon the Holy Spirit and the community of the saints to say, "We will fight to maintain oneness." I tell people all the time, I sometimes think my name is, I'm Todd, I'm sorry, Wagner, this is my wife, Alex, yes, I forgive you, Wagner. I work all the time. I have a wife who is a completer, who calls me on the carpet in love, sometimes not so much, but she gets me there and says, "Todd, listen, I believe your heart. I believe that you are a man that wants to honor God. And you don't want to play games. But the way that you're treating me right now, or the tone, or the indifference, is not godly. And I will not stand for it, or I will fail you as a wife. And there are times, and I do the same with her. And I go to her and I just say, sweetie, it's not enough for us to say we're never going to divorce. We have got to work hard to maintain unity. I mean, we can't just go through the motions in our marriage, because if we do, we won't go through the motions of the physical love that we both enjoy together. And we won't glorify our Lord. And we got to pursue that with a tenacity and an honesty that is God's ideal. If you are here today and you're not divorced, let me just tell you something. Speak up if you're struggling. This is a safe place to say, you know what? I married a sinner, and so did she. And we sometimes sin against each other. And when we sin against each other, we isolate ourselves and we don't know what to do, how to communicate, or how to work our way back. And frankly, we've been doing it for 15 years, or maybe we've been doing it for 15 months, or maybe we've been doing it for 15 weeks, and maybe you just are doing it for 15 minutes. Would you realize that this is a place that God wants to transform sinners' hearts, to equip them that they can be a blessing in their marriage, to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to love your spouse, to die to yourself? Not divorcing is not the standard at Watermark Community Church, because it's not the standard of God's Word. The standard is a marriage that is committed to oneness, that glorifies Him. And singles, if you're out there listening today, can I tell you something? You don't marry somebody that makes just some lame profession for Jesus Christ. You better find somebody that is radically committed to pursuing Him. And I tell my single friends, you don't marry somebody that's not already well married. And by that I mean, if they're not in a covenant relationship with the living God, and if in that covenant relationship they have not shown fidelity, faithfulness, and steadfastness, you're naive to think that they're going to show it to you. And so you find out what a faithful single person looks like, and you see if that's the direction of that spouse's life. Don't look for the fourth person of the Trinity. They're not out there. But you look for somebody that the direction of their life is godliness. And you make sure the direction of your life is godliness. And when an ungodly aspect of your life roars its ugly head, you repent. And when you see that happen, and you've got a potential candidate for marriage. But if you marry somebody who's just got a lame relationship with Christ, you can bank on it they're going to have a lame relationship with you. And if they are casual in their relationship with Christ, you will have a casual marriage, which is not the ideal. And in fact, you need to know this. The most miserable people on earth, the loneliest people on earth, are not single people. They are poorly married people who feel trapped. And God doesn't want you to feel trapped in your marriage. He wants you to have the ideal, which is community, submission, and love, mutual subjection and service for His glory and your good. And that can't happen without the Spirit of God transforming our hearts on a regular basis. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just touched on a topic today, and next week we'll come back and we'll talk about the exception. We know that You are not in the heavens and You have not forgotten what it's like and the difficulty to be committed. You know that people wrong people, and You know that people hurt people. Father, I want to pray right now for a couple of folks specifically. I want to pray for the individuals that are out there who are divorced and remarried, and they're wondering, well, am I an adulterer? At least for 7 days, I've got to live with that insecurity. I pray that they go to Your Word, that they study it, that they're diligent to look at what Your Word says. They read 1 Corinthians 7, they read Matthew 19, Matthew 5. They wrestle with Your Word, where they find sin in their life, that they would repent, and that they would find grace in the midst of their repentance. For a broken heart and a contrite spirit You have yet to deny. And I pray specifically for my married friends that are out there who think that they're better than the next person because they haven't filed yet, and yet in their life is such inconsistency and such rebellion against You because they have stopped looking to pursue intimacy and oneness and love and subjection and care and tenderness with their spouse. They've just laid that down and given up. And there are kids in their household who grow up with a view of marriage that is distorted and perverted, and who think that the view of intimacy, even with You, is therefore casual because they see that in their mom and their dad. I pray that those folks would dig deep in their heart and would find conviction and would repent. And I pray for my single friends that are out there that are saying, hey, I don't care how bad marriage is, just let me in, give me a shot. And they're struggling with just their covenant relationship with you. I pray that they wouldn't just have a nominal relationship with you, Lord, but that they would today take a good hard look at the fact that they already are married if they know you. And they ought to work on that relationship and make sure oneness and intimacy are there. Purity is there. Fidelity is there. Faithfulness is there. A desire to grow deeper with you is there. Just like they're going to need to do with someone with flesh. And we thank you, Lord, that someone with flesh did come. That's what we're celebrating this Christmas season. The visible image of the invisible God has come to us and deals with all of our sin, no matter what it is. All of our brokenness, no matter what it is. And I pray for our guest that's out there today that's never known that God loves them, that He hates their divorce, He hates their homosexuality, He hates their lying, He hates their arrogance, but He loves them. And I pray, Lord, that they would hear of a Jesus who was so committed to those that He created, that He modeled for us what we say we need to do in marriage. He died that we might live. And I pray this morning there'd be somebody out there that'd be so full of need that they would find that need met in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for their sin. And they would come and they would reconcile with their one Lord, and that you would be glorified. For those of us that know you, we just worship now and we say, God, we can't be married the way we want to be. We can't stay unified as a body the way that we want to be, and we can't serve our lost friends the way we want to if your Spirit doesn't reign on us. So we pray, would you reign in me? In Christ's name.